Well, here's my hypothesis on retreats. You've got the Friday night keeners who, like, I don't know, they have a lot of energy on Friday night and they're super excited for the session and then they stay up late and then they sleep during the session. And then you've got the Saturday morning keeners who were asleep last night and then you're awake and you're super excited. So who are the Saturday morning keeners? Oh, gosh. Okay. So it's about half and half, I would say. I'm definitely a Saturday morning keener, I think. But it's great to be here. You know, it's funny that we've been talking about twins so much because I wanted to open with a story about my twins. I did actually feel a little bit sheepish that I told you about how I spend my days and I didn't even mention my children. I do actually get up and I get them breakfast normally and get them off to school. And then I do pick them up and bring them home and cook them dinner and help them with things and watch, you know, a show with them occasionally. Like, they do exist and they are a part of my life. Two of my kids I mentioned are in college. One is graduating from high school and then two are in eighth grade. And so the twin boys are in eighth grade. So this is a twin story. So if you are a twin or if you have twins, and even if you don't, you will like this story. Because when my twin boys started to lose teeth, you know what happened, right? Because this is the thing about living in a broken world, faithful longing in a broken world. The world is unjust. And your brother, your twin brother, can start to lose tooth after tooth after tooth, for which the tooth fairy brings dollars after dollars after dollars, while you have not lost a single tooth. So this is what's happening between our twin boys. One of the twins is losing all of his teeth, and the other twin has not lost a single tooth. And he just becomes more and more discouraged and just sad and completely despairing that he's ever going to lose his teeth and of course, get the dollars for the teeth. So I decided, you know, this is now a moment to really have a great discipleship conversation with my son. And I said, you know what, Colin, I don't want you to worry about losing your teeth. Like, you are going to lose your teeth. And the good thing is that God is the one who decides when we lose our teeth. And we can trust him. His plans are good. And he knows. And he's kind of internalizing this and thinking about it. And he looks back at me and he said, so God likes Andrew, my brother, better than me? And like, how human, right? How human to look at the things that other people have, the gifts that other people enjoy, the goodnesses that are theirs, and think, why not me? Why doesn't God see me? Why won't God be good to me? And if you're here this morning with questions like that, I hope that you'll see that there's a lot of encouragement in Hannah's story. So we're going to open to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And I'll read this to us. You know, last night, as you're looking for it, last night we talked about just wanting gone wrong. The fact that we can't fully trust our own instinctive reflexive desires, because sometimes they don't lead to good places. You know, we have to be formed in holy desire, the longing for God. And today we're going to be talking about, and trust is a part of that, as we even heard in the testimony, but what happens when your trust is faltering because your life just isn't good? How do you grab hold of the truth that God remains good? And that's really our central question today. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. I'm sure I'm not saying any of these like place names correctly at the beginning, so if you're like an expert in that, I'm just going to give that disclaimer. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the Lord went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. A couple of observations here as we start this story, and let me just maybe say this initially. This is not about happy endings, okay? This particular story is, but I think there's a lot more to see here about what it looks like when we talked about the psalmist. "All my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you." So if you're sitting here today and saying, "Oh, great, here it comes, you know, all the happy endings that I don't have," there's something here for you today. There's absolutely something here for you today. And what I want to say, I used to go to a church where they had this like neat little saying that drove me a little crazy. And if you say it, I'm sorry, because you'll think that I'm terrible, that it drives me crazy. But let me explain why it drove me crazy. The saying was, "God says it, I believe it, that settles it." And why it drove me crazy is because I always wanted to know what was happening in the spaces between those proclamations. God says it, I believe it. That settles it. I think Hannah's story takes us right into between the spaces of those statements. The idea that sometimes God says it and we don't get immediately to believing it. And sometimes we believe it and we don't get immediately to having it settled. That there's this process of being human. Desire is probably one of the most human parts of us. Remember, it's that messy bag that you packed with you, that you brought with you to this retreat. Not just your desires and your longings, but your disappointments and your anxieties and your fears. I want Hannah's story to take us in the middle of those spaces so that, yes, God can say it and we can move toward believing it. And then when we believe it, we can move toward it being more settled in our heart. Now, a couple of observations about Hannah's story. I'm a writer, I'm a reader, so of course, like, I'm always going to think, I'm thinking about these stories, I'm putting myself visually in the story, I'm thinking about how the writer is telling the story, the writer that is given, you know, God is breathing his words through a human writer, and I believe that they had choices to make. Isn't it interesting how he sets up this story? Now, I read the story and I go, this is Hannah's story. And the writer says in verse 1, there was a certain man. I'm like, what? Wait, I feel like it should be there was a certain woman. And the reason why I think that's notable is that this is Hannah's experience of being completely sidelined. I mean, to be a woman in the ancient world was already to be sort of sidelined. It was never your story. And to be a woman in the ancient world without a son is to be even further sidelined. So I feel like the biblical writer, the Holy Spirit, is saying, look at this story. Look at this woman put to the side. This woman, Hannah, whose story this really belongs to. There is also this repeated phrase, and you noticed it when I was reading it aloud, in verses 5 and 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb. And that sort of gets us right into the rub of suffering. That God, who is all-powerful, sovereign over all things, who created the heavens and the earth, that he could interrupt our suffering, intervene, and does not choose to sometimes. And sometimes we're left with these situations that look like, well, the only thing then to conclude is that did the Lord close Hannah's womb? Could God do that? Could he still be good if he did? And I think a third observation that I want to just start out with is that this is not just a story of suffering. This is a story of long suffering. Did you see that in the story? Year after year after year, this crowd is making their pilgrimage to Shiloh. And guess what? Every year, probably Peninnah adds another son and another daughter, and the throng grows, except it's only ever Hannah, year after year after year. Can you put yourself into her shoes? It's not just a season of suffering, it's a season of long suffering. And again, I think that that's often what's true about suffering. I think that's one thing that characterizes suffering, is that it just persists. It's a season that doesn't instantly and easily resolve. If that's you this morning, I think there's something here for you. First of all, I want to look at Hannah's loneliness. I've already kind of talked about that she is a little bit sidelined in the story, the way the biblical writer is telling it. There was a certain man. Well, you know, what about the certain woman, Hannah? I want to talk about loneliness and suffering. And I want to just sort of say, this is so real. That there are people in this room who feel that they are misunderstood. They think they've brought a suffering into this room that other people don't sympathize with, or maybe they couldn't share. When wanting goes sour for Hannah, as it does for us, we so often feel alone. And look at Hannah. She's got all kinds of reasons for feeling alone, doesn't she? Her husband. Her wonderful, dear, clueless husband, Elkanah. Verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And what do you think Hannah is thinking? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Like year after year after year, do you see? Do you see what Peninnah says to me? Do you see how she just shoves it in my face that she's got all the kids and I've got nothing? You know, don't you see? You're asking me why my heart is sad? If a husband could fail to understand his wife's suffering, how easy could it be for us to fail to understand one another's suffering? Peninnah, another reason why Hannah feels so lonely. She's got Peninnah that she has to live with and go to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Her rival, verse 6, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. This is a woman who's not, she doesn't, it's not enough for her to enjoy the good things that God has given to her. She's got to throw it into the face of other people. She's got to tell Hannah, oh, I'm so sorry for you. Somehow you must have done something wrong along the way because the Lord has closed your womb. I don't know what I did, but, you know, Tommy, help mommy with the luggage. And then Eli, verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Here's someone who doesn't spend one second to linger, to look, to pay attention, and to say, what's going on? When we suffer, it is very easy to feel misunderstood. It's easy to feel isolated, and it's especially easy when people parrot kind of glib and easy phrases about why you're suffering. We don't know. I think one of the best books in the Bible is the book of Job. Job gets no explanations for his suffering. He gets the reality of who God is. And this is true that church can be a very hard place to suffer. It's a very hard place to suffer. I've suffered in churches. I've left churches because it was hard to suffer in those churches. I got a card from the grief committee when I came back from the week of my brother's funeral after he had committed suicide and left my mom in Ohio, came back and opened up the mail and, sorry for your loss, signed literally the grief committee. Church can be a hard place to suffer. I think about a family when we were in Illinois. Actually, we lived 7 years in Elmhurst. The youth group took a trip up to the UP, and one of those families, their son didn't come home. He drowned in Lake Superior. And guess what? They disappeared. They disappeared from church, which is such a tragedy. Because if there is a place to find comfort, it is right here. You know what? God doesn't just rain down comfort like manna. He serves it through the hands and feet of his people. So that when you suffer and you receive God's comfort, likely from other people who have suffered, then you're strengthened and equipped to help other people in their times of suffering. And so when we think about loneliness, the loneliness and suffering, and especially in a safe place that's just so consecrated and set aside for us, a weekend like this, I really would love for you, if you're suffering, to tell somebody. And if you're not, if you're in a season of, you know, where, you know, things are going okay, that you look for someone who is. And you ask those questions that Eli never asked. Now, I think Hannah, then, we're going to move into the amazing faith of this story, moving from the loneliness of suffering to the lament of suffering. Now, lament, I think, is one of those things that inhabits the space between God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Lament is this ancient practice of the church. In fact, in the book of Psalms, we have more psalms of lament than we have psalms of praise. Now, let's think about what lament actually is, okay? And this is forced upon Hannah. In many ways, when we're so isolated in suffering, we feel that the only person we can go to is God. That's not always a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing. I wish we could go to God and his people. But here's Hannah, and she knows that her husband doesn't understand. She knows that Peninnah doesn't understand. She knows that Eli doesn't understand. So who's she talking to? To the God of Israel. And she has this faith that he's hearing, that he's remembering, that he has the power to look upon her in her suffering. It's the Lord of hosts before whom all of her longing is splayed out. None of her sighing is hidden. And I want you to think about the form that it comes in. Deep distress, bitter tears, vows, a troubled spirit. There is nothing kind of neat and tidy about Hannah's experience of lament. This prayer where she goes to God and says, you got to do something about this. You got to do something about this. It's so unkempt. I mean, I kind of picture her with like mascara, you know, rolling down her face, and her hair is a mess, and, you know, her shirt's untucked, and everyone's like, oh man, Hannah is a mess, you know. This is not safe prayer. This is not nice prayer. This is not prayer that keeps you in the pew and without wrinkles and creases and your head kind of quietly bowed. Like, this is the absolute opposite of that. This is like guttural and just real and honest. She's packed her bag of desires and disappointments. It's like she's just dropped it at the feet of God. Like, look at that. We need to do something about this. She is paying attention to desire in God's presence. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now, here is the really important thing. It's that second phrase. Lament is not being deeply distressed and weeping bitterly. Lament is also not just praying to the Lord. It's the combination of all these things. Being deeply distressed, praying to the Lord, and weeping bitterly. You don't lament when all is well. You lament when the bottom falls out. Lament, let me tell you a couple things about lament that we know from Hannah's prayer, but we also know from the Psalms of lament in the scripture, with the exception of Psalm 88, by the way, which is the only prayer of lament that does not resolve into, but yet I trust you, but yet I hope in you, but yet I praise you. Psalm 88, the last verse is, only darkness is my, basically is my only friend, darkness. Now that too is in the canon, in the holy book of God's word. Here are some things we know about lament. Number one, lament is not complaining about God. Because we know the Israelites were really good at that. And we talked about that in Jude, right? Jesus, who had delivered the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, they kept complaining, grumbling, refusing the gifts that he gave, and Jude says he destroyed those who did not believe. So it is not a holy thing to just go around and complain about God. Lament is complaining to God. Lament is complaining to God in prayer. Again, it's not just the weeping bitterly. It's not just the deep distress. It's taking all of those into the presence of the God of Israel, who declared himself, I am slow to anger abounding in steadfast love. Lament is full-hearted. It's that prayer of great anxiety and vexation, verse 16. It's the prayer you pray when you are at your most desperate. Psalm 44, here are some words of lament from the psalmist. And just listen to them. Like when you think about, gosh, this is prayer. This is going to the God of the universe, to whom I owe every breath. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. That's lament. Lament is a paradox. It's that both and of faithful longing in a broken world. It doesn't ignore that to be human in a broken world is to say, Lord, spare me some brokenness. And it's also to say, you know, but I trust in you. Lament is complaint and confident trust. It's complaint and confident trust. It's, Lord, I hurt and I trust. Not but, and. At the very same time, in the very same moment, God, this is crushing. And I think you must be at least hearing this prayer. If that's what prayer is, right? Prayer is always an act of trust. Always. Even if you go to it mad. Even if you go to it sometimes doubting. It's okay. Go and bring your great anxiety and vexation to God. That is an expression of faithful longing. Hannah's verse in verse 11, look on my suffering, God. Look. See it. See it as Eli did not. See it as Elkanah did not. See it as Peninnah has not. Look on my suffering, remember me, don't forget me, and the most risky part of the prayer, give me a son. Now, that's so risky, and I already told you that I'm not here to tell you that you're going to get everything you ever ask for in prayer. Just, we have too many examples where that is not true in Scripture. But there's something here for us to bring desireful prayers into the presence of God. Because we're not Buddhist. Buddhists tell us that desire is what's the problem with the world. That you actually just need to rid yourself of desire so that you can be freer and, you know, have less expectation of the world. That's not the Christian way. That's not the example of praying that we see in Scripture. We see people who pray in Scripture bringing their desires into the presence of God. Prayer should be full of desire. I believe that. Which doesn't mean that, again, you know that what you're asking for is right, that you know that it's what God wants for you, but how are you going to know any of that until you bring it into the presence of God? I think there's so much pluck to lament. God, look. God, see. God, make haste. Do something. I think the Psalms always startle me when I read them. And I think, you know, I don't hear a lot of people praying like this. I hear people praying a lot of nice prayers. I know I pray a lot of nice prayers too. Prayers that are a lot less risky. Hannah, I think, when I read her prayer in 1 Samuel 1, you know who I'm thinking of? Exodus 2. When the Israelites they're, you know, in Egypt, they're abused, oppressed, they're enslaved by the people of Egypt. And what does it say? You know, the generation of Joseph has died out. They have no more favor with the Pharaoh. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And then what happened? Did God say, gosh, guys, I'd love to help, but I've got some other things to do in other parts of the world? No. their cry for rescue, for slavery, came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Do you hear that? God saw them. God remembered them. God rescued them. Now, looking, lament is, again, that confident trust that not that you've asked the right thing, but that God has already promised things to you. And 100% you should go to God on the basis of his covenant promises. Lament's invitation to us, number one, be honest with God. Don't pretend. It's not getting you very far. It's not even convincing you. Be honest with God about your desires and your disappointments. Number two, make yourself a student of God's covenant promises. Just as Israel knew, we're crying out to God. Like, didn't he make promises to Abraham? Can't we count on those? Yes. You should 100% make yourself a student of the promises that God has made to his people. And then when you get into prayer, you say, Lord, this, didn't you say this? And God's like, there's nothing that makes me happier than you to hold me to my own word, which I don't even have to swear to do. I'm that faithful. And then like Hannah, though, see yourself as God's servant. Did you hear her say over and over again, I'm a servant, I'm a servant, I'm a servant? That's kind of that open-handedness in lament and in prayer. As we bring our desires and disappointments to God, as we say, God, this particular season of suffering, it hurts. And Lord, I really want you to show me that you're good. I want you to walk with me. I'd love for you to change this. And I am your servant. And I know that not everything that you do will I understand. When wanting goes sour, when we lament, we don't always get our Samuels. We don't. And we have to sort of let that sink in. We don't always get our Samuels, not in this life. I wish we could unfurl the ribbon of God's time. I wish we could see how long his time is, how short, how very short this breath, this shadow, this vapor of a life. I wish we could know that what is being prepared for us is more than we could ask or imagine. But the thing is, in Hannah's story, Samuel isn't the turning point. It's not the climax. Do you see that for Hannah? Go back there. I actually had to write a story years ago, and I was struggling with the narrative arc. Like, I couldn't figure out what particular point everything changed. It's the climax, right? It's what your English teachers say. You got to put that little X, like all the action rises to that, and then all the action falls from that. That little X on the top of the narrative arc, it's not Samuel. Do you think you can find it? I think you can. Look at verse 18. And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. When we don't get a change in circumstance, we can get a change in countenance. When our circumstances don't change, when our season of suffering persists, and we've gone to God and said, you know, I'd really love for you to change this, and then he doesn't, you get something else. You don't get nothing. You get this sense that of peace. You get your face no longer being sad, which doesn't mean, I don't think, if Hannah had, let's say she'd not gotten Samuel. I mean, I think it's okay to be sad. I think this whole talk is that it's okay to be sad. It's okay to grapple with the broken realities of life. But there is a deep and abiding joy and peace that God has for his people, so that you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you can fear no evil, because your God, your good shepherd, is with you. It was interesting that the worship team had 2 Corinthians 12, that they read that aloud, because that was what I had in this portion of the talk. That we don't always get our Samuels, and the Apostle Paul didn't get his Samuel. He had this long suffering. We don't know what it was, this thorn in the flesh. 3 times he says, Lord, take this away, take this away. Desireful prayer is what he brought to the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not get an end to his suffering, but he got sufficient grace. He got sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This is Hannah. I think that's what she gets. Her face is no longer sad. Okay, I've been heard. I mean, that's why you go to God in prayer, because even if your circumstances don't change, what just trust grows in you when you feel as if you've been heard? You've been heard by the God who created the heavens and the earth. I find it every time startling when I read through the Psalms and just see that trust. God, bend your ear to hear my prayer. Incline your ear to hear my prayer. God will give us his peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The peace of God. As you bring your request to God, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we're always just remembering God's providence too. We're receiving his peace and then we're thinking on his providence. Oh, the mystery of your will, Paul says in Romans 11. We don't always know why God won't give us our Samuels. And yet we can trust that he's good. And you know why we can? Because God did not just author the Psalms of Lament, he prayed them. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament that Jesus prayed from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken so that when that long ribbon of God's time is unfurled, our short seasons of suffering will one day be ended. And there is more that he has prepared for those who love him and trust him. Lament is not the final word in the Christian life. It's the intermediate word. It's the intermediate word. Between God says it, not sure I believe it, so I'm going to be honest about that. And yet I move to believe, and someday it will finally be settled. Fear not. Fear not. Let's pray. Father, I know that I can say all of these words and yet deeply fear change, deeply fear disappointment, deeply fear loss. And so I thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can indwell us, you can give us more faith. You can open our eyes, tear back the veil, so that we see what is being prepared for the people of God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the suffering that he endured on our behalf, so that we have the privilege of praying to you all of our desires. Lord, there are women in this room who have endured a season of long suffering. Would you be merciful to them? May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to your people this weekend through our fellowship as well. Lord, bless the conversations that we can have this weekend to share our hearts with one another, our life stories, some of the places where it hurts, and to trust and to grow in greater trust that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.